Well, good morning. Thank you, Kim, for that gracious introduction. Before we jump into the text, I just want to thank you, church, for your prayers and for your investment and your generosity in the interns here. Not just myself, but there's a lot of us, current and also past, and it really means a lot. I think going through seminary, I just graduated in the spring, this past spring, and being able to go to seminary where I get this head knowledge, but also be able to do ministry here and just be with people and see what that looks like. I learned a lot, and it was invaluable, and that's because of just your generosity. And so I thank you so much for that. To be able to be on staff here now full-time is a huge grace, and I am so thankful that I get to do that. And so thank you again for that. If you guys have your Bibles, why don't you open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and this morning we'll be in verses 1 to 9. As you see when we read, it's kind of a bleak passage, and so maybe that's why they gave it to me. But let's read God's word together, and then I'll pray. So it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Let's pray together. God, we ask for your help now as we look into your word. We ask by your spirit you would give us understanding, that your word would take root in our hearts, that we would leave as people of hope, as people who are willing to endure in gospel ministry. So God, be with us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you remember the first time that you got a taste of the real world? Growing up, my brothers and I, we'd go over to my grandparents' house for dinner often, and there wasn't a whole lot to do at their house. Like, they don't play video games, or didn't have cable or anything, and so we would just end up sitting on the couch watching TV for most of the night, and like I said, they don't have cable, and so we're stuck with, like, 11 channels on a Saturday night, and one of the shows that would occasionally come on TV was this show called America's Most Wanted. It's not on air anymore, for good reason. But if you don't know what that is, basically on this show, they would profile dangerous fugitives on America's Most Wanted list. And so there's one episode that I remember in particular. I'm sitting there, I'm young, and they're profiling this fugitive who I guess they decided to nickname the Boogeyman. And but he was called the Boogeyman because he was wanted for breaking into people's homes and kidnapping children while they were sleeping. Okay, and for like on this show, for whatever reason, they decide to reenact everything, and like they flash that hotline number, you know, like on the bottom of the screen to remind you, like these guys aren't caught yet, they're out there, and so I'm sitting there as this child, and I'm watching this, and I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, like I'm gonna be taken by the Boogeyman. Mom, Dad, lock the doors. I gotta sleep with one eye open tonight. Now it's funny looking back. For you, not for me. But I guess you can say that this was one of the first times that I remember getting a taste of the real world. I got a picture of what the world looks like out there, right outside of the safety of my own home. Now, I know many of you are parents here, and I imagine that one of the things that you think about for your kids the most is how to shepherd them to live in a sinful world, right? How do you protect them? And yet, how do you equip them? How do you prepare them so they're not naive? How do you prepare them to live wisely in a world that is corrupted by sin? Now, I'm not a parent, but I do serve in college ministry. And college students aren't children anymore, at least most of them. But one of our primary goals in Beacon, our college ministry, is that very thing, that in our teaching and in our discipleship, we are trying to prepare our college students to enter the real world after they graduate. And that's everything from like the small things, like your meals have to consist of more than eggs and like cereal, to like you have to start sleeping at reasonable times, to the more significant things. Like what does it look like to work in a secular work environment and not just like in your campus fellowship? In other words, we're trying to prepare them with, here is what to expect when you go out into the world, and here is how you can live faithfully. Well, as we turn to our passage this morning, I think this is the heart of Paul for his protege, Timothy. Now, like a parent who is preparing his child to enter into the world and engage the real world, Paul gives Timothy and us instruction for what to expect and how we can live faithfully. Right? And I think just through my study of this, we need to hear what Paul has to say. You and I really need to pay attention to what he has to say. And some of you, I think, need to hear this because Scripture needs to recalibrate your ministry mindset. For some of you, when you think of times of difficulty, you think of like, oh, I have to sit in traffic, or I have 3G on my phone instead of LTE, or it's just something that you like watch on your television screens, and you might shake your head at the newspaper headlines, but for the most part, your life is comfortable, and ministry is comfortable. And if that's you, then I think our passage speaks to you. And it tells us that we need to recalibrate our ministry mindsets. Paul says we shouldn't expect life and ministry in our world to be easy, but difficult. We shouldn't expect it to be safe, but dangerous. And so Paul's instructions challenge us, and they remind us that we have to be vigilant, we have to be awake, and we have to be alert. Now, there are others of you, I think, that need to hear this, perhaps not so much because you need to be awakened, to a ministry mindset, but because you need to be encouraged to keep on enduring. There are some of you who are being faithful in gospel ministry, and it's very, very hard. There are some of you who receive opposition to the gospel from people in your life, whether that's friends or family or coworkers, and maybe this morning you were discouraged and you were left wondering, like, is it even worth it to be faithful for the sake of the gospel? In a time when it seems like this world is getting worse and worse, and maybe some of you long for the good old days when sin wasn't as rampant, when the culture still held to the traditional definition of fill in the blank, when it was more acceptable to be a Christian. And if that's you, then I think our passage speaks to you as well, and it tells you that your endurance and your commitment to the gospel is not in vain. It's not pointless. God is not losing. God is still in control. But even in these chaotic days, there are truths that we can cling on to. And so what does Paul teach us? This is our key idea, that we can endure faithfully in gospel ministry, knowing that though opposition will inevitably come, God's truth will prevail in the end. God's truth will prevail. And I think in the text we see two certainties that we need to know to persevere in gospel ministry in difficult times. First one is this, the certainty of godlessness. And we see this in verses 1 to 7, the certainty of godlessness. Look at verse 1, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." So he says, understand this. This is the first of two imperatives in this passage. He says, mark this. Take note, recognize what I am about to tell you. And this isn't like a reactionary kind of thing. Paul says, I want you to understand this. I want you to keep this in mind so that you know how to view the world, so you can make sense of what you see. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, when Paul says last days there, he's not talking about some like mysterious, unknown, like 2020, end of the world kind of thing. In Scripture, last days, this phrase refers to the time in between Christ's first and second coming. Okay, those are the last days. In other words, we are in the last days right now. And it's been that way since Christ first came. And so in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. There will be times that are fierce and harsh and violent. That's going to characterize our age. Now, like I said at the beginning, I think Paul's words are a very necessary reminder for those of us who are just entrenched in our comforts of ministry. But I think if you're Timothy here and you're reading what Paul has to say, this would have been no surprise to you. This wouldn't have been news to you. Timothy would have looked at Paul's situation and thought, of course there will be difficulty. Paul, you are writing to me from prison. Your friends have all abandoned you. There are false teachers who have infiltrated the church. There's going to be times of difficulty as you're already here. And so why does Paul need to remind Timothy of something that probably would have been pretty obvious to him? Well, like I said, I think Paul is trying to equip Timothy with a right ministry mindset. And part of that ministry mindset is the realization that opposition to the gospel isn't going to be a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of this age. It's not going to be a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of this age. Paul is calling us to this helpful and necessary realism about the world in which we live. And so knowing that, Timothy, don't just lay low. Don't just wait for this to pass. Don't just place your hope in the fact that I might get released from prison. I think that challenges us to ask ourselves, where have we placed our hope in the face of opposition to the gospel? Is it in temporary things of this world, the president, the government, the Supreme Court? Paul says, this is what you can expect. So live accordingly, do ministry accordingly, be aware of the dangers of these days. And what are some of those dangers? Well, he tells us in the next few verses, verses 2-5, this is the reason that times will be difficult. Verse 2, Paul writes, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And so what is it that is going to make these last days difficult? Well, it's not the environment. It's not global warming or technology. It's not your privacy settings. It's not the fact that your Alexa is listening to you. It's not war, famine, disease, public school system, whatever, fill in the blank. What will make these last days difficult is because of how people will be. Because of how people will be. And in these verses, Paul gives us 19 different characteristics of people in these last days. Now, he's not trying to give us this exhaustive list here. He's not saying that every single person is characterized by every single one of these things. And we could, I think, spend our time looking at each of these 19 different things. But I think Paul is trying to point us to one fundamental summarizing idea. And we see this in the text. If you look at verse 2, at the very beginning of the list, Paul writes, for people will be lovers of self, right? And then you jump to the end of the list, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so the most significant, the most fundamental characteristic of these people is a matter of who and what they love. That's the thing at the very root of it. Pride, arrogance, abusiveness, recklessness, disobedience to parents, whatever is in this list, all of it flows out of this single idea that what is fundamentally wrong with these people is that their love is misdirected. That if Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength, then these people are not characterized by that. They are characterized by loving themselves first and foremost. And I think that shows us something about the nature of sin, doesn't it? That sin against God is not just a matter of our wrong behavior, but it is disordered loves. And we talk about this often from the pulpit, that when we are not loving God, it's not just that we fail to love God as much as we should, but we actually love something else supremely. We love something else more than God. That all of these vices in this list are manifestations of love gone wrong. I mean, let's look at some of them. Paul writes that men will be lovers of money. Elsewhere, 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says that it's not money itself that's evil, but the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And just listen to the language he uses there. He says, it's a craving by which some have wandered away from the faith. He says, don't set your hope in riches, but on God. So it's not money that it's the problem. It's a disordered love of money. It's when we place all of our hope in money. It's when we crave it above anything else. Paul says that some of these people are proud. And what is pride other than this overinflated love of self? And that leads to things like slander. When you love yourself so much, when you think of yourself so highly, that you speak evil of those and you look down on others. He says that some people are ungrateful. Those who love themselves more than God and more than others look at life and the things that they get as something that they deserve, not as a gift. And so they are ungrateful. What about disobedient to their parents? Well, more fundamentally, I think that's a disordered love of our own freedom. That we love our own freedom so much, we hate authority. We hate when anyone wants to rule over our own lives. And so it manifests itself in disobedience to parents and ultimately to God. Now, I think you guys get the idea that when our loves are out of order, our lives become out of order. And in case you thought that all of these people existed only outside of the church, Paul says that these people, in verse 5, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. So these people, they know how to appear godly, and I think we can understand, like we totally can relate to that, right? We dress the right way, use the right vocabulary, act the right way at church. But notice what Paul says here. He says these people deny the power of the gospel not by their words, but by their lives. They deny the power of the gospel by their lives. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny it in the fact that their lives, their hearts haven't actually been transformed. Now, if that weren't bad enough, verses 2 to 5 gives us this picture of the character of these people. Keep reading. Verses 6 to 7, they let us in on some of their tactics. Okay, so verse 6, Paul writes, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." So in these verses, Paul moves from this like big picture characterization of people in the last days to this specific situation that was happening in the life of the church during Paul's day. That some of these men that Paul is talking about have crept into households, they've crept into the church, and they're propagating their false teaching, and they're taking advantage of these weak women in the church. Now, who are these weak women? Let me just clarify, first of all, that Paul is not making a statement about all women or even most women, okay? He's talking about a very specific group of women who were in the church at that specific time. And in the text, Paul gives us three descriptors of who they were, and we see that in verses 6 to 7. That describes the women, not the false teachers. And he says that they are burdened with sins, they're led astray by various passions, that they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And so these characteristics made these women extra vulnerable to these false teachers' tactics. They were burdened by the guilt of their past sins, they were prone to be led by their passions, they pursued just the next big thing, whatever was popular, they went every which way, but they were unable to discern between truth and falsehood. So just to summarize where we're at so far, Paul says, "Timothy, understand the times in which you live. People are going to be marked by self-love, they will make your life difficult. They're not only outside the walls of the church, but they're inside the four walls of the church, and they prey on those who are vulnerable." And so what are we to do with them? What are we to do with these false teachers? Well, verse 5, Paul writes, "Avoid such people." Avoid such people. That's the second imperative of our passage. And I think what Paul is saying is similar to how a parent might tell a child to avoid bad influences. Now, you be careful of who you become friends with. And the reason for that is because who you hang around with, they're going to influence you. Avoid such people because they're going to try to lead you astray, and you need to be humble enough to acknowledge that in your weakness, that you might actually be influenced by them. So avoid them. Just stay away from them. Now, of course, there might be instances where it's impossible to completely disassociate from them. But for the sake of your own spiritual health, what ought to mark our relationship with these kinds of false teachers is a turning away, a separation, avoiding them. Now let me clarify that Paul is not contradicting himself in what he wrote in chapter 2, verses 23 to 26, where he says, "Be kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting with gentleness. I think in our passage, Paul is referring seemingly to this different category of people. Like, these are people who are beyond correction, they're beyond repentance, they are disqualified regarding the faith, is how he puts it. But there's still a balance there, and I think knowing how to engage a world that is opposed to the gospel requires spiritual discernment in that way, that we must be discerning to identify false teaching versus sound biblical teaching, that we must have the discernment to know when and who to engage or who to avoid. Right? Those are the two commands in this passage. Understand the times that you're in and avoid for the sake of your own spiritual health. And so how do we think about this? Well, to be clear, Paul's main point, like I said, is about separation. I think rather than introspection, he's talking about this other group of people. But as Paul writes these instructions to Timothy, I think he was very mindful of the dangers of our own hearts. That we would be remiss just to think that it's just like us versus them kind of thing without considering the tendency towards self-love in ourselves. And sure, for us, self-love often doesn't take the form of all of these vices that Paul mentions, abusive, ungrateful, unholy, treacherous. Those probably aren't the first things that come to mind for us, at least not initially. Rather, I think what self-love, how that plays out in our lives, might be in the language of like pursuing our ambitions or feeling good about ourselves, or you do whatever you have to do to make yourself happy. I realize these false teachers, they didn't straight up abandon the gospel. They didn't just throw everything away. They adjusted the gospel. They remade the gospel into the shape that they found more accommodating, that would affirm them in ways that they wanted to be affirmed. They remade the gospel into things that would protect what was most valuable to them. That's how they work. And so let me ask you, in light of all of that, what areas of your life might you actually be loving yourself more than God and more than others? Or let me ask it this way, what do you find yourself drawn to? Like, where do you linger even though you know that you should probably look away? You probably shouldn't be hanging around that, and yet you feel the need, the urge to linger there. And in what ways might that be exposing what it is that you truly love the most? See, I think it's especially in light of these same desires, there's these same dangers in our own hearts that we need to heed Paul's instructions to avoid all the more. That these people, as we see in our passage, they pray not on the level of knowledge, they pray on the level of desire. And so in whatever form that might take today, they might not ask you to deny the deity of Christ, but they will tell you things like, the most important thing is your happiness, or the most important thing are your children. And so what do you need to separate yourself from for the sake of guarding your own heart against disordered loves? What do you need to avoid? And so apply what Paul says to us. You see, the thing about enduring opposition and difficulty is that it can weaken our resolve. It can tempt us to compromise and look around and see this world as more appealing, right? As like the better choice, the better alternative. And this was the psalmist's struggle in Psalm 73. He says that when he looked around, he grew envious of the wicked when he saw their prosperity. He says that the proud wear their pride like a necklace. They mock God, and yet they live at ease, and they increase in riches. And he says he sees all of that going on, and he almost concludes that living a life of holiness is not worth it. That living a life of holiness is in vain. The turn happens here, he says, when I thought how to understand this, how do I make sense of the world? It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. In other words, from my perspective, yeah, the world looks like it's going mad, but from God's perspective, I see what's actually happening. And so what's God's perspective? Well, that leads us to our second point, the certainty of evil's limitations. The certainty of evil's limitations. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And so who are Jannes and Jambres? Their names don't actually appear elsewhere in Scripture, but from other Jewish literature, we learn that these guys are the magicians of Pharaoh, in Egypt who opposed Moses in Exodus chapter 7. Okay, Exodus chapter 7. Let me read just a couple verses from that passage for us. This is Exodus 7, verse 10 and 11. It says, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts." Okay, so this is the Moses is calling God's people out of Egypt, the whole 10 plagues kind of thing. And these are the magicians who oppose Moses and Aaron. They're able to reduplicate some of God's signs here. Later in the passage, we learn that they also changed water into blood and that they were able to make frogs come up in the land of Egypt. And so Paul brings them up as this illustration of those who opposed the truth, that even in Moses' day, it didn't just start in Paul's day, but even back in Moses' day, there were these kinds of false teachers. What does Paul say about what their outcome will be? Verse 9, "But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So how does God prevail over the tricks of these magicians? Well, I want you to place yourself in Moses' shoes for a second. Okay, God tells you, "Moses, I want you to speak to Pharaoh everything that I tell you. I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt. I'm going to bring my people out by great acts of judgment. By this, Egypt shall know that I am the Lord." And so you're Moses, you go. God says, "Okay, Moses, throw your staff before Pharaoh, it's going to become a serpent." You do it, God, and just as God said, your staff turns into a serpent. But as you watch Pharaoh's magicians, they throw their staffs on the ground as well, and they do the same thing. God says, "Okay, Moses, go back, tell Pharaoh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Touch the water in the Nile with your staff, and it will turn into blood." And so that's what you do. The Nile turns into blood. But this sign that was supposed to demonstrate that Yahweh is God, these magicians can pull off as well. God says, "Okay, Moses, I'm going to make frogs come up on the land of Egypt," and yet these magicians can do the same thing. And so you're Moses right now. If you're Moses, what do you think is going through your mind at this point? Well, I imagine that he didn't feel all that different from how Timothy might have felt as he watched some in the church be led astray despite his commitment to the gospel. I imagine he didn't feel all that different from how you or I might feel when we look around and godlessness seems to characterize our age. How are you feeling right now? Uncertain? Doubtful of the power of God's word? How did God prevail over the tricks of those magicians? You set what is true next to what is false. You set what is true next to what is false. That Jannes and Jambres, they were able to counter God's miraculous signs the first few times, but as God kept speaking and speaking and Moses kept bringing that message to Pharaoh, pretty soon those magicians could not match what God was doing. Sign after sign, Pharaoh and these magicians had to acknowledge that God would make good on his word, that God's word was more powerful than their word. And as they stood and they watched God converge the parted waters of the Red Sea, they had to acknowledge, literally, that God would only allow them to come so far. See, if you're Timothy and you set side by side Paul's situation with the false teacher's situation, they look completely different, don't they? Yet Paul, the faithful minister of the gospel, he sits in prison. He has little hope of a fair trial. And yet these opponents who are preaching a false gospel, they have the appearance of godliness, and yet people are buying into it. They are taking advantage of the weak and they're getting away with it. So you ask the question, who's winning right now? But Paul says, Timothy, set what is true next to what is false. And yes, for a time, falsehood might even appear to be true. But we trust that eventually, as we keep putting the truth next to what is false, that falsehood will become exposed. And its exposure might not be soon, it might not happen quickly, but it is sure. that falsehood might be able to draw a crowd for a time, but it will not be able to sustain and to produce a people whose lives are actually changed. Their folly in time will be plain to all, so set what is true next to what is false. Now, they may think they will get very far. You may think that they will get very far. Things might even go from bad to worse. Paul says that they will in verse 13, but God says that their wickedness has a limit, that it has an expiration date, that God will have the final word. They will not get very far. And so don't overreact. Don't lose hope. Don't give up faithfulness. See, this calls us to both an urgency and a rest in gospel ministry. Right? An urgency, not idleness in light of the godlessness of this age, and rest, not despair in light of the sovereignty of God. And so don't be shocked when you get to work and your boss belittles you for your faith. Why should we expect anything else? Keep being a diligent and a faithful employee. Seek the good of others and not yourself. Don't be shocked when your unbelieving family acts sinfully against you. Why should we expect anything else? Be kind, forgive, love patiently, look for gospel opportunities. Not being surprised by the godlessness of this age and trusting in the sovereignty of God means that we pursue and we value time-tested faithfulness. Okay, time-tested faithfulness. I think next week's passage is going to talk about that. But it means that we follow mentors whose lives prove their faithfulness. That's what Paul says to Timothy in verse 10. He says, Timothy, you've seen and you know my life. You've seen my persecution. You know who I am. Follow people like that in your life, whose lives have been tested by time. It means that we rely on Scripture, verses 14 to 17, which, unlike the world and unlike these false teachers who were unable to bring us to a knowledge of the truth, Scripture, Paul says, is breathed out by God. It is able to make us wise for salvation. Friends, let me challenge you with this to really learn and to think about how to cultivate patience in this world. Right? What does it really mean to be patient in ministry, especially in this increasingly secular and instantaneous world? What does it look like to be patient? And it's not just like a reactionary kind of patience, like, you don't mind waiting in line, or you drive on the right side of the freeway rather than the left side of the freeway. I'm talking about an attitude of patience, like a perspective of patience in gospel ministry. We have to learn how to play the long game. And so often we want people just to change just like that and to be different, right? We just want wrong to be made right. We just want everything instantaneously. Paul says we have to learn to be patient. We have to learn to endure faithfully. We have to learn how to withstand evil and to seek the good of those who oppose you. Throughout our study in 2 Timothy, we've been returning to this same theme over and over again, that we must persevere in the gospel to persevere for the gospel. And so I just want to close with two points, two applications from that. How do we persevere in the gospel, to persevere for the gospel in light of our passage? The first one is this, that if there was anyone who understands what it is like to do life in an evil and a sinful world, if there's anyone who understands what it means and it looks like to entrust himself to the sovereignty of God, it was Jesus Christ. And that in the gospel, we have the example of Christ who went before us. The author of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 12, 3-4. He says, Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Like I said at the beginning, perhaps some of you are already in the thick of opposition to your faith. Tomorrow morning, you're going to be returning to a work environment that is toxic. Or after church today, you're going to be going back home to your unbelieving parents who are sometimes sinfully heavy-handed. Maybe even your own spouse opposes your faith and opposes the gospel. Maybe you look around even here at Lighthouse and you think, like, no one understands how difficult that is. Right? No one really knows how hard it is to endure in gospel ministry in my life. Let me tell you this, that Jesus Christ understands. If anyone understands what it is like to do life in a world where everyone just loves themselves, Jesus Christ does. That he was betrayed by his own disciple who loved 30 pieces of silver more than the life of his own teacher. He was condemned by a Roman governor who loved his own popularity more than justice. He was mocked by religious leaders who loved their own self-righteousness more than truth. And yet Peter says that he committed no sin, that neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And even as his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross, this pinnacle of human wickedness was a demonstration that evil will not get very far. That little did they know that as they lifted Christ up to die, it was this coronation ceremony of the king. It was the instrument by which God loosed the grip of sin and death and brings salvation and victory to all that would place their faith in him. And so if you think that no one understands you, Christ understands. He went through that same thing. And second, that we persevere in the gospel to persevere for the gospel, because the gospel offers the radical solution that we need to the problem of our self-loving hearts. Right? That is the solution that we need. The false teachers that Paul talks about in our passage show us that what people need most is not reformation, but regeneration. That people can put on the appearance of godliness, but they cannot fix the inward bent of their own hearts. The only thing that can do that is this message that has been entrusted to us, the gospel. And by the power of the gospel, we don't have to live for ourselves any longer. See, these false teachers, they offer a message that promises everything and yet can deliver nothing. It has no power to actually change people's lives. You see, I think that's why Paul keeps reminding Timothy of the same few things over and over again throughout 2 Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, endure suffering. Don't be ashamed. Timothy, realize what you have in the Word of God. Right? Realize the power that you have in the message of the gospel. It is dependable, it is invincible, it is sufficient, and it is transformative. I know we often say from the pulpit that we need to make doctrine and theology and truth beautiful. We need to show others that the gospel is not just the right way to live, but the better way to live. And we make truth beautiful, as we saw in last week's passage, through our kindness. As we are kind to others, as we are gentle with others, as we are patient, we make truth, the truth of the gospel, beautiful to those who are watching. But I think another way that we make truth beautiful, as we see in our passage, is through the powerful testimony of our lives. We demonstrate the power of the gospel to transform lives, that there is a better way to live than just for ourselves. So if you're in the thick of gospel opposition, be faithful in living a transformed life. Know that that has power to those who are watching. It has power to those even that oppose the gospel. Let me close with this passage of scripture. Paul writes to Titus, another pastor, in Titus 2:11-14. This is, I think, a beautiful picture of what that looks like. If this is a picture of the world, then Titus 2, I think, gives a picture of us living, believers living in a sinful world. He says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This is what the gospel does. It training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And this is what we look forward to: waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in a world gone mad in the chaos, that your word gives us certainty, that we can live faithfully because of the message that has been entrusted to us, and we can live faithfully knowing that, God, in the end, you will win, that truth will prevail. So help us, Lord, not to lose heart. Help us to place our hope in you. Help us to endure faithfully. Thank you. We love you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.